Let's turn in the scriptures and read together 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read this portion of God's word in connection with Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. God's word in 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of God, Christ constraineth us, because thus we judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So far we read the holy and inspired Word of God. It's on the basis of that passage and in harmony with all of God's Word that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 5, questions and answers 12 through 15. Question 12 asks, since then by the righteous judgment of God we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have His justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Question 13, can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Question 14, can there be found anyone, anywhere, one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None, for first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Question 15. What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is a very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also very God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how does God save His people? What must take place in order for God to save His people? Those are the questions that Lord's Day 5 begins to answer. As Reformed believers, we need to understand not just the fact that God does in Jesus Christ save His people from their sins, but we need to understand very clearly and very thoroughly how that actually takes place. It's a beautiful thing when our children are able to express the truth of the gospel. Children from very young ages sitting here are able to say, Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins. That's an expression of their childlike faith. They believe in Jesus, and they believe that because of Jesus' death, we are saved from our sins. But as mature believers, it needs to be much more than that for us. Not only do we need to understand that in Jesus our sins are forgiven, but we need to understand exactly how that takes place and what needs to take place in order for those sins to be forgiven. And that's what Lord's Day 5 and Lord's Day 6 sets forth very clearly to us. If we are going to be saved from our sins, if we are going to be received back into favor with God, the only way that is possible is if God's justice is satisfied. That explains the cross of Calvary, beloved. Not just Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins, but this is the cross. This is what was taking place on the cross. This is what had to take place on the cross for our salvation. God's justice had to be satisfied. And by the work of God in sending Jesus to that cross, for us as His church, it was satisfied. And therefore we are, by grace alone, reconciled to God. It's that truth that we begin to set forth in Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 5 begins the second section of the Catechism on man's deliverance. We've considered already this first section on our sin and our misery. We will consider the third section on our gratitude that we owe to God for that deliverance, but now we take up this middle and longest section from Lord's Days 5 through 31. These opening Lord's Days in the second section set forth clearly what must take place for our deliverance, the satisfaction of God's justice. And then it will explain that deliverance clearly by going through articles we consider by whom. The only way of reconciliation, the satisfaction of God's justice, and then in light of that main truth, we ask the question, by whom is this done? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in the end of that chapter, God inspired the Apostle Paul to write that he was given the ministry of reconciliation. A foundational word of the Christian and the Reformed faith that God has handed down to us is that of reconciliation. The very essence of the gospel is wrapped up in that word, reconciliation. And Paul, at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, says that he was given a place in the ministry of reconciliation, and the word that he preached and the word that he taught was the word of reconciliation. And by the grace of God, we as a church sit under that same ministry and word of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the coming together again of two individuals or two parties that were at enmity with each other. We understand what reconciliation is from our relationships among ourselves as Christians. Reconciliation is a reality that must be true in our lives as believers, in our homes, in our relationships, in our marriages. There are times when in our relationships with each other, in our homes, friendships, and marriages, we are estranged from each other on account of sin. We are at enmity with each other. Reconciliation is when those two parties, a husband and a wife, for example, who on account of sin that divides them are brought together again in fellowship and love and peace. And beloved, when we experience and when we see reconciliation among ourselves, it is a beautiful thing. And that takes place because we understand the gospel. We understand what God does for us in delivering us from death and hell and our sin and our guilt, and therefore in our relationships with each other, humbly we're willing to confess, and humbly we're willing to forgive. And in that way, we come together in peace and in fellowship. Two who were at odds, joining together again. That, beloved, is reconciliation. But the purpose of the sermon this morning is not to speak of reconciliation among us. I start that way because it helps us understand what reconciliation is. The purpose of the sermon this morning is to say that God reconciles us to Himself. And if I said a moment ago that when we experience reconciliation, it is beautiful, understand this, that that's just a faint reflection of the glory and the true beauty of the most amazing reconciliation that ever takes place, and that is between the triune God and us who were sinners. God has given us the gospel of reconciliation. And what that implies is the truth that we have been considering already in the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism. We've considered our sin and our depravity. We learned about how we know our sin and depravity out of the law of God. We learned about the extent of that sin and depravity, the truth of total depravity. We learned about the source of that depravity, which is Adam's fall. And we learned what that depravity is worthy of, which is hell and death. All of that is to say that we were enemies of God. That by nature, the words that describe our relationship to God are enmity, alienated from, hatred, enemies, as I said a moment ago. And all of that leads to the need for this truth to take place, the need for reconciliation. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 explains well what our sins do in our relationship to God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." That is what our sin does. It separates us completely from God, making the need for this coming together of being reconciled to God. The end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of that reconciliation. And right at the outset, we emphasize a foundational truth of the Reformed faith. And that is that God does this work. At the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the action of all of the verbs of reconciliation is always God. And that's a difference between the reconciliation among ourselves and the reconciliation that we have with God among ourselves in our relationship as friends or in a marriage. It takes both sides. It takes an activity on both sides. And typically, the sin is present on both sides, and so there needs to be a confession on one side and a confession on another side, and forgiveness on one side and forgiveness on the other side. And that is the way in which the two parties are brought back together in peace and in fellowship. But that is fundamentally different than the reconciliation that we have with God. It's not a God coming down this way and an us coming up this way, and we each do our part, and in that way we are reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5 makes that clear, that all things are of God. Verse 18, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. This is God's sovereign work of grace in Jesus. But now the question that we face is, how does that take place? And that gets us to Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We are at odds with God, enmity against God. In order for us to be brought back together in fellowship and in life with God, what needs to occur? The answer of the Catechism is found in question 12. God will have His justice satisfied. The question explains the enmity in light of the opening section of the Heidelberg Catechism. We deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there any way that we may escape that and again be received into favor? In other words, to use the language we've been using thus far, is there any way to be reconciled to God? And thankfully, there is a way. God has provided a way, and this is the way. God will have His justice satisfied. Let's look at a couple of other articles in the Confession that speak of this truth of the satisfaction of the justice of God. I'd like to read three articles, one from the Belgic Confession and then two from the Canons of Dort. I'd like to read in the first place Article 21 of the Belgic Confession. This is in the section that is explaining Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. In Article 20, we read about the manifestation of His justice and mercy in Christ. That's the essence of the cross. Both of them are present: justice in punishing sin, mercy in forgiving sin. But Article 21 explains at the beginning this idea of the satisfaction of God's justice. We read this: we believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that He hath presented Himself in our behalf before the Father to appease His wrath by His full satisfaction, by offering Himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out His precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. I'll read it that far. But that phrase right there, before the Father to appease His wrath by His full satisfaction. A couple of articles from the Canons of Dort. The second head of doctrine. The second head of doctrine is on limited atonement. So we're dealing here with the cross and the work of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. The first two articles, and it shouldn't surprise us that right at the beginning, it explains the way in which this takes place, explain this same idea. Articles 1 and 2 of the second head of doctrine. Article 1 says this: God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And His justice requires, as He hath revealed Himself in His Word, that our sins committed against His infinite majesty should be punished, not only with temporal, but eternal punishment, both in body and soul, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. And then Article 2 really gets at what we will get to in the second point of the sermon. Who is able to do this for us? Since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons, or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, He hath been pleased in His infinite mercy to give His only begotten Son for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us in our stead, that He might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. The satisfaction of the justice of God is the truth that the punishment of sin that we are guilty of must be fully carried out. Satisfaction of God's justice. God's justice is the truth that we considered last time from Lord's Day 4. God's justice is the truth that when sin is committed against the holy God, it must be punished. And last time we considered what that punishment was. The punishment is nothing less than death, hell, the fiery wrath of God against sin. That justice, which is the punishment of sin, which is what it deserves, must be satisfied. And the satisfaction is the idea that that punishment is fully meted out. And if that punishment is fully carried out for what it deserves, then God is satisfied. And the idea is that it is full. The punishment is complete. And that's sometimes how we use that language of being satisfied. After a hearty meal, we say when we're done, I'm satisfied. And the idea is that we are full. I don't need any more. And that's what God does with our sins. And the only way that they are to be forgiven is if God can say with respect to the punishment of sin that is deserved, it's full. It's complete. Everything that is deserved for that sin has been carried out. And when that has been done, it opens up the way for life with God, and really is the way in which we have life with God and fellowship with Him again. The punishment of sin needs to be carried out completely in order for God's justice to be satisfied. And that leads us into the second point of the sermon. Because when you understand that is the only way that God will bring us back into favor with Himself, He cannot ignore the sin. He has to experience and see the wrath punishing that sin completely. Because that's who He is as a just God. When you understand that is the only way of salvation, you have to ask the question, and that's what the writers of the Catechism do, who can do this? Is there anyone that can do what needs to be done in order for us to be received back into favor with God? And now here we see very clearly the logic of the Catechism, which is very sound logic. And it is a logic and a line of reasoning that, in essence, leads us only to Jesus Christ. Basically, what the Catechism is doing here is saying, if you try to go down that door of salvation, try to go down that door of a way in which God's justice is satisfied, it's going to lead to hell. If you try to go down that door, it's going to lead down to hell. There's only one door that is the door of life, and that is Jesus Christ. It shuts every other door, every other possibility of salvation. And through doing that leads us, as we will get to in the end of the sermon, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first question is, in light of now what we know must be done for our salvation, can we do it? That's question 13. Can we ourselves make this satisfaction of God's justice? And the answer that the Catechism gives is by no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. We cannot do it. Now we need to understand this in the language of the Catechism that we just read, but also in light of the truth that we just considered in the first section of the Catechism. We can't make that satisfaction because of the depravity that we learned about in the opening section of the Catechism. Not only does the section in the Catechism with which we began teach us that from which we must be delivered, our sin and misery, but right alongside of that, the truth is made very clear that we can't do it ourselves. That's what we need to be delivered from, and by virtue of what we need to be delivered from, it makes it impossible for us to make that deliverance ourselves. And that's what's expressed in this answer to question 13. We cannot do this. We cannot pay the price for our sins, because the reality is that we are constantly, daily increasing our debt. It uses the language of debt to describe what we owe to God. And that's a good language to use, because it's the language of the Lord's Prayer, for example, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that language of debt is in harmony with the idea of the satisfaction of God's justice. There is something that we owe to God on account of the sins that we commit against Him. And the basic idea here is you and I cannot do this, because every single day that debt is becoming larger and larger and larger and larger. It's a basic principle of finances. If you have a debt that you owe, you are not going to be able to pay off that debt as long as you keep borrowing and borrowing and borrowing, and the debt becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. The United States government debt is $18 trillion. As we continue to borrow more and more and more money, it becomes impossible, as long as we do that, to pay off that debt. It's very simple. And the reality is that that is us. We cannot pay this, because every single day it becomes larger and larger. Job 15, verses 14 through 16 says this, "What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." That's powerful language there, like water which we drink. We drink iniquity day after day after day. And we can even apply that to ourselves, because the fact is we still have this sinful nature that cleaves to us. The reality of what the Catechism is talking about is true for you and me now, even as believers, even as those who have the life of Jesus Christ in us, because that sinful flesh still clings to us. And if that sinful flesh still clings to us throughout our lifetime here and now, it is impossible to pay off that debt. But in reality, it only gets larger and larger. And that's where the analogy to our national debt of $18 trillion breaks down. Any debt that we have here and now is payable. The fact is, we could stop spending or stop borrowing. And with fiscally responsible people, we could, over a long period of time, pay back the debt that we owe. That's a reality. That's possible. But understand, that's completely different with you and me and our sin. It's impossible. Because as Job said, because of our sinful nature, we drink every day iniquity, which makes this larger and larger and larger. And beloved, we need to in our lives understand that our right standing before God is never, therefore, on account of what we do or can do. We make the confession of the truth that I just preached, that it's not by what I do, that it cannot be by what I do, that in reality I daily increase my debt. But in our relationship with God, that needs to be real to us. And that cannot be just words or confession that we make. The reality, beloved, is that we have a lot of the Pharisee in us. We may not be as bold as the Pharisee was in the Lord's parable to go into the temple and enumerate the many things that he did in keeping the law and use that as the basis of his right standing with God. We may not actually do that in prayer. But there are times in our lives when we are looking at what we do more than looking at what Christ has done as our right standing with God. When we go through our lives not in daily prayer, but yet we go through our lives with a sense of peace, supposedly in our heart and soul, and we do that on this basis, we say to ourselves, I went to church on the Lord's Day twice. I send my children to the Christian school. I have not committed any gross sin in this past week. Look at the kind act that I did towards my neighbor. All of which is well and good, but it is a very strong temptation for us in our everyday lives when we're not in daily humble prayer, understanding our sin and understanding this truth. In reality, what I did in this day increased my debt before God. It's a very real thing when we're not living that way to look at all that outward stuff and use that as the basis of my peace with God and use that as the basis by which God is appeased in His wrath towards me. Look at all the things that I have done. And we think about all of that in our minds rather than in humility saying this. In the end, there is no true peace with that. There is no true peace in the word do, do, do. There is peace in the word done, done, done in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we do. We do works. We live out of gratitude, but it is only that. It is thanks and it is praise. And it flows out of this. This needs to be real to us every day. My right standing before God is not, cannot be, because of what I have done. But every day we go to God in prayer and say, I understand that by what I did in this day, because of the sinful flesh that clings to me, my debt became larger. And we pray, forgive in the blood of Jesus Christ. And I offer all of these things that I talked about simply out of thanks and praise and love for what Thou hast done for me. Let this truth, the daily increase of our debt, be real to us. And let it be real by fleeing to the cross every day and looking to Jesus, by whom we are reconciled to God. We cannot do it, the Catechism makes clear. In the second place, and by the way, in light of what I just said, read the end of 2 Corinthians 5, really the entire chapter in 2 Corinthians 5. There's not a word, not a letter that speaks to that end. This is what you must do to be reconciled to God. Nothing of that sort, because that's not the good news. There is no good news in that. The ministry of the Word is this: God provides the way. The second question the Catechism asks is, if we cannot do it, can there be found any other creature that can satisfy God's justice? Remember what we're doing here. We closed that door that said, me. That door leads to hell. Believe that, it leads to hell if someone believes they can do it to themselves. The other door over here is, can another creature do it? We need to understand why the Catechism asked this question. There is a historical reason for that. A historical reason at the time in which it was written. If you were a Roman Catholic and you believed Roman Catholic theology, this would make sense to you even more, because they always looked to others. They looked to themselves by virtue of what they taught, but they also looked to others, other creatures, other people. Mary, the saints. Mary was a mediatrix alongside of the mediator, Jesus Christ. and the saints and all of them put together could do work to this end. The work being bringing us back into a favor with God. But the other reason for this question is in light of the Scriptures. For 4,000 years, God told His people, bring an animal, bring a creature in light of the sins that you have committed against me. And now if they were not doing that in the right way, and if we did not read the Scriptures in the right way, the temptation would be to say that that creature that was sacrificed to God is the basis, that actual creature and His death is the basis of my right standing with God. And so the question is, can anything else, any other creature, anything of this earth, bring us back into favor with God? And the answer is no. And the answer is no based on the teaching of the Catechism from a couple different points of view. In the first place, from the point of view of the weight of God's wrath. That's the first thing it talks about. Or rather, that's the second thing. No one can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath. We're talking about a creature here. A thing. Put that next to the burden of God's wrath, the crushing weight of God's wrath, and the idea is it would be destroyed under the wrath of God. That's why Christ needed to be God, because He could endure it. And the other reason, the first reason the Catechism gives, has to do with the justice of God or the fairness of God. No other creature is able to do this because God will only punish man for what man has done. And that's why Jesus Christ had to be like us in the flesh. Is there anything that we can say about this as it relates to your life and mine? Now, it is true that we are not, for the most part, Roman Catholics converted to the Reformed faith so that a Roman Catholic theology is ingrained in us and we need continually to be taught to put that down and believe the truth of the Scriptures. The idea that there is a mediatrix Mary, or there are saints, or there are others who can do things to appease the wrath of God. That's not us. Nor are we coming right out of the Old Testament, where we offer the actual creatures, and therefore need to be reminded when we offer those creatures that it's not a creature that can appease the wrath of God. That's not the reality for us. But broaden this idea out a little bit. Broaden out this idea of, can something else, can something of this earth be the basis in our minds for the right standing that we have before God, for the appeasing of His wrath? And I would suggest that there is something that we can be guilty of looking to as the reason for the wrath of God being appeased for you and me. And that is this right here, the church. Is it the case that we put our trust, and we put our faith, that we put the basis of our right standing with God on this fact alone, that I go to church, or that I am Protestant Reformed? Is that true for us as adults? Is that true for us as young people? That I believe and I trust that the wrath of God is appeased simply because I am a member of a Protestant Reformed church. That's something of this earth. Something outside of ourselves that is not Jesus Christ. Beloved, the fact of our church membership is not the basis for the wrath of God being appeased. We need to be in the church. But we need to be in the church because in the church is Christ. In the church is the ministry of reconciliation. In the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there he is preached. And in the church, therefore, there is salvation. But it's not the fact of the church that is the basis of our right standing with God. It's the fact that in the church, we hear the gospel and we believe that gospel and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and show forth the fruits of repentance in our lives. Thanks be to God that we are in the church, that God has given us the true church in which the marks of the church are found. But we do not, and we must not ever, put our faith and our trust in the fact of our church membership. Young people, are you listening right now? Just because you are here is not the basis of your salvation. It's this: do you believe in Jesus? Do you live your life of faith in Jesus Christ? Do you trust in Jesus Christ? The Christ who is present in the church and who is preached in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We shut that door that says ourselves. We shut that door over there that says another creature or thing. And all of that, beloved, leads us to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. The one who himself said, "I am the door." All of it leads to Jesus Christ. The only way of our reconciliation to God is through the work of Jesus Christ. And the end of 2 Corinthians 5 makes that so clear. All things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. This is the good news of the gospel, that God, with respect to our sin and our guilt, has not imputed it to us. He has not taken our sin and guilt and said, "It's on your record," because if he had, our end would be hell. Our end would be punishment. And an eternity of punishment would not appease the wrath of God. This is how we are reconciled. God has said, with respect to our sin and our guilt, "I impute it to Jesus Christ." And as we will see in Lord's Day 6, because he is God, because he is man, because he is perfectly righteous, he is able, by his precious death, to satisfy my justice. He is able, in 3 hours on that cross, to pay the full punishment of sin. Remember what we said satisfaction was. It was God saying, "It is enough." Strikingly similar to Jesus Christ at the end of those 3 hours saying, "It is finished." It is finished because it was enough. Every other door is shut as a door that leads, as the beginning of the chapter says, the building of God that is in heaven. The only door that God has provided is the door of Jesus Christ. And now the word to us as a congregation is the same word of the apostle to the saints in Corinth, where he says at the end of verse 20, "Be ye reconciled to God." He does not say there, "Reconcile yourself to God." That's impossible. It's in the passive state. "Be ye reconciled." This is the work of God. He reconciles. But yet the command comes, "Be ye reconciled." In other words, beloved, believe in Jesus Christ. Don't look to yourself. Every day live in the consciousness of daily increasing your debt. Don't look to any other creature or trust in anything else. "Be ye reconciled to God" means believe in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Our Father,